Lord God, in the middle of clutter and anxieties, responsibilities, and the pressures of living, we come together on your day. This is the first day of our week. And we do it to commemorate you. We remember your resurrection, but we also remember your birth. You are the King, and you are more than the King. You are our King. Help us, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit, to hear what you have to say, pay attention to what you have to say. Help me to be clear, and help us, Lord, to just join together with you this morning. Absorb what you have to say and hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've started a number of Christmas-themed messages, and last week I did sort of a word play on the word Micah, because we went into the book of Micah and talked about that really well-known prophecy of Bethlehem. And I realized that I made a really terrible, terrible mistake in the message. I said that iron wasn't a mineral. So we're going to have to go back, erase that whole message, preach it all over again. No, actually, I heard later from someone that lives in my home, but who's about roughly my age, that iron is too a mineral. So we checked with that infinite source of wisdom, Google, and sure enough, iron is a mineral. So I repent. In dust and ashes. And then, like preachers are wont to do, I started thinking about the word iron, because that's what preachers do. They start thinking about associations that healthy, normal people don't. And I realized, I said, well, I looked up Micah. Why don't I look up what the properties of iron are? First of all, iron is at 6.0 on the Mohs scale of hardness, because I said that last week regarding Micah, that it's a soft mineral. Yes, actually, Doug and Renee, the entire message is about this. They're looking at me. They're like kind of puzzled, as is everyone. But let's get focused on our iron here. Iron is a special kind of mineral. It can be hammered and stretched without being destroyed. It can also be polished up to a great brilliance. And it is essential to life because I found out it's the iron molecules in our blood that carry the oxygen. And without iron, not only do you feel weak, we would just keel over. And that would be the end of us. So as my ADD mind kept connecting things that maybe shouldn't be connected, I went on and thought about Psalm 2. And if you have a Bible, maybe you can open up to Psalm number 2, the second Psalm, excuse me. More correct way to put it. Psalm 2. It is a messianic psalm. And I'd like to read the whole thing for you before we get into it. Because not only is iron essential for life, iron is connected to the Christ child. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why do the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And now the Messiah speaks. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Some of your older translations say kiss the Son, which is the idea there. That he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So when God sent his Son, he sent his Son for the nations. There's an old song we sang back in Mountainside Gospel Chapel one year with the choir, Born a King. Born a King on that Christmas morn. And it goes on from there. And that's a big theme, the birth of a king. But the nations were not happy about this. In fact, Christmas Day was not something that the nations really wanted at all. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations fought the Christmas child, and in fact, that's already been fulfilled. Did you know that this is a prophecy? Scripture says, Scripture says, actually Peter says in Acts chapter 4, that this was fulfilled by Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, when it says the Gentiles, and also the Jews, the people. Now, all these people gathered together against the anointed Christ child. And if you know the story of the Christ child, then you know how the nations tried to get him. Right? Herod the Great was so afraid of him that he sent his soldiers into that area and killed all the children, boy children, 2 years and younger. Almost like Pharaoh had tried to do all those centuries before. Pontius Pilate condemned him. Even though he proclaimed him innocent, he still condemned him anyway, which was illegal according to even Roman law. Pontius Pilate wasn't even supposed to have done that. Jesus faced tremendous persecution all the time from the people in charge, the nations. His own people, the Jews, were against him for the most part. Caiaphas, Annas, the high priest and the former high priest, the Jewish power system was against him all the way back to his birth. He had to flee to Egypt and live there for a while. He ended up in Nazareth, which was not a nice place to live because of one of Herod's sons ruling where they had originally intended to go. The nations fought the Christmas child over and over and over again. But then the psalm goes right on to the victory, kind of skips over from the birth to the victory, and says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And in the book of Acts, chapter 13 particularly, the apostles say that this was fulfilled at the resurrection. Now you wonder, what does this mean? Today I have begotten you. Today you're my son. We know from Scripture that Jesus Christ was the Son of God from all eternity. And that he's the second person of the Godhead, and as such, he never had a beginning. But as far as his appointed authority, as far as him being seated at the right hand of God Almighty when he left heaven and came to us, he lived his life, he died his death, and then he rose. And again, Paul says that his resurrection was the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7. Today I have begotten you. Now, what commentators think is that he was drawing on a very old tradition in many ancient societies where the emperor, when the time came, would recognize his official successor, whoever that was. Usually emperors had lots of sons. And the one that was going to become the next emperor wasn't always necessarily the firstborn. It might be the second. It might be the third even. Or the fifth, who knew? So they needed a public recognition from the emperor. This one is my son. Of course, whoever that was had always been the emperor's son. This is more in an authorizing sense. This is the next emperor. This is the one in charge. I'm elevating this one above all his brothers. He will become the king. If you know your Old Testament, you might remember the story of Solomon. When it was time for David to pass on and go be with the Lord, one of Solomon's brothers was making a play for the throne. I'm getting a brain freeze. Was it Absalom? I thought it was Absalom. Or it was Adonijah. It was one of those A brothers. And as a result, Bathsheba and Nathan came to the elderly David and said, we need a public statement of who the inheritor is. You promised it to Solomon, and David, by the grace of God, was able to rouse himself with physical strength to pull himself together, you might say, and publicly announce that Solomon was the next king. Solomon, in effect, was his son, and that was called a declaration of being begotten. Now, we know Solomon had always been David's biological son from the very moment of his conception. But when David said, Solomon is the one, that was the idea of, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so commentators have suggested that this is what the New Testament is thinking when it talks about the resurrection. It says in Romans 1 that the Holy Spirit declared that Jesus was the Son of God by his resurrection. In the first few verses of Romans 1, it says this. And so you find this all the way back in Psalm 2. Not only did the nations fight against the Christmas child, in the end they were all defeated by the Christmas child. I remember years ago reading a comment by a writer who said that when Caesar put his seal on Jesus' tomb and Jesus came out and broke it from the inside, that was Jesus making a statement about his ultimate authority over every world government. Caesar can put you in the tomb, Lord Jesus, but he can't keep you there. And it was considered a death penalty to break that royal governmental seal. What did Jesus have to fear of that, since he was coming back to life as it was anyway, and that's why the seal got broken? That Jesus asserted his worldwide authority, even over Caesar, in the resurrection on Easter morning when he broke the seal from the inside of the tomb. The nations were defeated by the Christmas child. Now we go on to a future, for us still, a future portion, where it says that the nations will be smashed by the Christmas child. God is talking to the Messiah in this passage, and God says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, in that illustration, you see a man with a hammer. But God is actually saying that you'll smash them with your scepter. That is what the rod of iron is. It's the scepter of rule. And we haven't seen this happen yet. That's important to remember. Because the psalm now at this point shifts from, shall we say, the first coming. Then it went to Easter. Now it's going to the second coming. The nations will be smashed by the Christmas child. Now the Lord Jesus doesn't smash nations in this way yet. Actually, he's sending the healing medicine of the gospel everywhere that he designs it should go. It's true that Christ divides nations, Christ divides families. Jesus warned us of that, that his gospel and he himself divides father against children, brother against brother. That's normal. That happens. But that's not the smashing of the nations. Actually, I believe you can see the beginning of the smashing of the nations in the book of Revelation, in a place that the Bible calls Armageddon, when in a final battle between the devil's armies and the people of Israel, that the armies of the world will mass in that plain in northern Israel and attempt to destroy Jerusalem. And that's the point at which Christ appears from the sky and slays his enemies with the word. And then he reigns with a rod of iron. And every nation of the world will have to bow to him. And if they don't bow to him, he smashes them. All this from a baby in a what was likely a cave back in 2,000-year-old Israel. And four, the nations are required to bow to the Christmas child now. So it's interesting, the first 25% of the psalm looks at Christmas Day, you might say. The second 25% of the psalm looks at Easter. The third 25% looks at the second coming. And then this last bit is now. I realize it has a prophetic look to it. I realize it has that angle, or angel. But it's really applying for now, and it's very suitable that you guys are here today. You guys, you know, Stephen and Ashley, y'all, are here with us. I want to cover both parts of the coast. You all, y'all. Because this is the world missions part of the psalm. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take a warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, do honor to the Son of God, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Some people don't think there was any world missions in the Old Testament, and that is untrue. God announced world missions in his original covenant with Abraham when he said that the blessing would go out to all the nations, didn't he? And the light would go. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. That was their commission. That was their role. They failed it constantly because of sin and not trusting in the Lord, but that was part of their purpose in the earth, was to do that. And here we see another world missions part of the Old Testament, an evangelistic address to the Gentile kings of the world. Isn't that interesting? The psalmist, very likely David, we're not sure for sure, but because there's no superscription, but it's very likely to have been David. Let's say it's David, and he's speaking to all his political enemies who he otherwise would meet on the field of battle, but here he's saying, honor the Son, worship the Lord. This is an exhortation given to all the idolatrous kings and princes around. Bow to the Christmas child, and don't just wait for the end times to do that or something like that. This is what's supposed to happen now. And I was thinking that this is why we send out missions. I may say more about this in a moment, but I was pondering this morning as we were getting ready to come in, that did Paul, the Apostle Paul, did he ever imagine, just a little physically unattractive little rabbi from a small, poor, oppressed country, did he ever imagine that he would get to preach to so many important people? You know, here you are going to Spain. It all depends on the hand of God, but is there any reason why Stephen and Ashley would not have opportunity to present the gospel to the president or the prime minister or the leaders of Spain? Now you think, wow, could that happen? Is that likely? Who knows? But it can happen. Paul preached to many kings in his career. So did Peter. Peter, maybe sometimes involuntarily, they had opportunity to give witness, but they still presented to kings and princes. Think of famous evangelists over the world. Joni Erickson Tada, the woman that we are aware of who became a quadriplegic when she was a teen, and God has given her a really tremendous ministry, especially to the disabled. But she has had opportunity to share the gospel with many very important people. Billy Graham, his son Franklin. Billy Graham's almost very well known for his friendships with the American presidents over the years. Got him in a little hot water from time to time. But I'm sure and I know that Billy Graham shared the gospel. Imagine Billy Graham sharing the gospel with Richard Nixon. Billy Graham sharing the gospel with every important world leader he ever had opportunity to meet. And yet here he was, just a farm boy from outside Charlotte, North Carolina. And you see the justification for this in this very old psalm. Therefore, kings, show discernment, take warning. In other words, repent, believe, worship. Before we go on, I had a much busier picture up there. I had a bunch of photos of world leaders all around that main one. I took them out because it made the slide a little too crowded. But I did. I put up there Daniel Ortega of Nicaragua. Anybody remember who Daniel Ortega is or was? Angela Merkel was there. Prime Minister Abe of Japan, whose existence I only know about because of my son, him telling me about him. I had Vladimir Putin up there. I had Donald Trump in the lower left-hand corner. I had different people all around just to emblemize that the gospel is for people like that too, not just for the common man and the common woman in the marketplace, but for the people in the halls of power, the people who make the decisions, the men and women that wield the money and the militaries. This passage is for them, and the message of Christmas is for them. The Christmas child grew up to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the time of year you start hearing Handel's Messiah over the radio and through various chorales. And we're all familiar with that great piece, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's how I knew that the Christmas story ties directly into the royal nature of Jesus. Because he was born a king, born to wield a rod of iron. In fact, to bring us in a loop back to the start of this devotional, Christ himself was iron. Because he was also hammered and stretched. Remember what I said one of the characteristics of iron is? It can be hammered and stretched but not destroyed. It's called ductile. He was hammered and stretched, but he wasn't destroyed. And Christ is now brilliant with the glory of God. In fact, Christ revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John. On the surface, humanly, he looked just like you and me. In fact, he wasn't even handsome, according to Isaiah 53. He had no comeliness that we should desire him. But when the glory of God shone through him, he became brilliant. Jesus Christ is also like iron because he's essential for living. He is the only source of everlasting life to the human soul. And that we go into a Christless eternity without him. And then lastly, it says he will rule with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. Now, application. At first I was thinking, will this just be the most heartwarming Christmas message ever? Or will there be something that I can do or that you can do? And I found this verse, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Interesting. You see, this is Jesus speaking. This passage is not about Christ. It's Christ speaking. And he, or she, shall rule them with a rod of iron. What do you know? Not only is Christ has a rod of iron, in the book of Revelation, in this vision he gives the Apostle John, he says that others of us may also be given rods of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. That's from Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. How would you like to be able to smash up your... This is terrible. This is not a lovely Christmas thought. How would you like to bop your least favorite politician on the head with a scepter sometime? You read the news, you're like, boy, I wish I'd have a stick. I'd hit that guy right on the head. Well, you may get your chance. Maybe you won't bop somebody on the head. But Scripture says that we even get to judge angels in the coming world. Says that in 1 Corinthians. Will you and I rule with him? Because it's one promise with two conditions. Jesus says, to he who overcomes. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says that is to have faith in Christ. Who is he that overcomes the world? It's our faith in Christ that overcomes the world. So there's a sense in which every Christian is an overcomer, simply by having put our faith in Jesus Christ. To trust in Christ receives forgiveness, and resurrection life. There's the gospel. But then he says, and, Jesus says in that vision to John, he says, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. So that's a second condition. You don't go to heaven by obeying the Lord Jesus' commandments until the end. You don't. You receive everlasting life on one condition, which is to just trust in Christ as your Savior. But then he adds this second condition. He says, and to the person who keeps my deeds until the end. And that is obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ. If we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. As we do his good will, he abides with us still, and for all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There are a lot of Christians who are saved people, but they're not particularly obedient, and they're not terribly loyal. Do you know that? Now, sometimes there are people that will say, oh, well, anybody that's not loyal and obedient is automatically not saved. I don't believe that. I think the Church of Jesus Christ is full of Christians who are maybe more like Lot or Samson than they are like David or Abraham. And yet Lot is in heaven. Samson is in heaven. The whole Old Testament and some of the New is the story of men and women who really were the children of God, but sometimes made some really bad choices and maybe had one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, you might say. A man named Demas that Paul reveals had abandoned him in the middle of his affliction because Demas, quote-unquote, loved the world. And yet there's no evidence that Demas had not been a believer up in that time. He had been an important part of Paul's ministry. I offer to you Demas as an example of someone that stopped being loyal to Jesus Christ, even though he was a believer. So we have one promise here, two conditions pertaining to a rod of iron. What do you get for obedience and loyalty? If you use your sanctified imagination, you remember that Jesus taught a few parables about a king that returns from his far country and gathers his servants in front of him and evaluates how they used what the old King James called their talents. And what they meant there was money, or, you know, almost like a gold bar or something like that. And you remember that the king gives out different levels of reward, didn't he? One man got back 10 times what he originally was given. He was given rule over 10 cities. One man got back, got 5 times back what he was given, so he was given rule over 5 cities. I see a harmony between those parables and Jesus' promise in Revelation. We are saved by trusting Jesus Christ, and as a result, we overcome the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil over us. But then if we keep his deeds until the end, he will give us great praise and great honor and great reward and great power in the next age. I would like you to remember that. I would like you to believe it. That the way that you and I live right now, every day, pertains to rewards that you and I will get when Jesus returns. We all have already received everlasting life. The scripture says that's clear. You have everlasting life right now. You're not waiting for Jesus to come back and bring you before the judgment seat to decide whether you'll get everlasting life. You already have everlasting life. But there are other things coming. And there are gifts and rewards I would like to get. I would like to be praised. When I get graded, I would like to get an A. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to get an A from Jesus? Not to get into heaven, but an assessment of how loyal you were, how faithful you were. He says, how is that possible? I'm just a sinful human being. Well, the Bible says God knows that we are dust. And he knows that we still have sin, sin natures. Nevertheless, the scripture says there is a reward, and there will be differences of reward. In fact, I believe there are some who will get into the kingdom of God by the skin of their teeth, according to 1 Corinthians. It's like their whole life will have been nothing but wood, hay, and stubble as far as having just lived for self, pretty much. And when the fire of testing comes, it all burns up except them. They make it through, saved as by fire. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. I don't want to be the kind of person that when that judgment time comes before the judgment seat of Christ, that I only have a few shekels to my name, you know. I'm not talking about deliberately martyring ourselves. I just mean daily, you know, that daily discipline of I wake up in the morning, I know I belong to the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to face troubles and trials and tribulations throughout my life. But I'm going to try and live as a Christian. I am not going to live with one foot in the wickedness of the world and one foot in the love of God. I'm going to plant both my feet in the soil of the love of God with the hope that it will not be in vain. Not only will it be a blessing to other people, Jesus said in another portion in the Gospels, even a little cup of cold water that you give to a person in his name gets noted by the Lord. Even small things. And I think that's important. So we'll end this morning with two simple questions based on this rod of iron promise. Do you believe in Christ? And as Brother Dick prayed when we prayed earlier before the service, if there's anybody here that maybe doesn't have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus yet, then this is the first question of Jesus' revelation question. Jesus Christ demands more complete allegiance than any dictator who ever lived. The difference is he has a right to it. Do you believe in Christ? If you do, praise God. You have everlasting life. But then there's a second question tied to Christmas. Are you loyal to Christ? That's a different question. And that's a question that gets tested in my life every day. Every day. Every time I'm tempted, every time I stumble over a temptation. The question is not, am I going to heaven? The question is not, am I a child of God? The question is, am I loyal to Christ? Because you can be a believer in Christ, but not be loyal to Christ. Peter was a believer in Christ. Jesus said so in the upper room. He said, you're all clean through the word that I have spoken to you. And then not a few hours later, Peter was denying that he even knew who Jesus was because Peter became so gripped by fear that it overrode his love for the Lord and took control of him, and he failed. And he had to be personally restored by Jesus later, which he did do. So those are two questions I'll leave with you this morning. One is, do you have faith? But the second is, if you are a Christian, are you loyal? And loyalty is not a question of degrees. I think we either are or we are not. Our performance, that's a little different. But there does come a time in every Christian's life, I think, where we have to decide, am I living my life for me, or do I accept the authority of Jesus over me? Recognize that he's my king. He's not only the king of kings, he's the king of kings over me, and I accept that, and I recognize that, and I'm going to live that way. That's important. It would not be consistent for us to celebrate Christmas and then go forth from here and live lukewarmly, half for ourselves, half for the Lord Jesus. And it would also not be consistent for us to celebrate Christmas and go forth from here and live as idolaters either. Loving the Lord to a degree, but then trying to draw meaning and purpose and reality and living from earthly things, earthly relationships and earthly accomplishments. Because all that just burns away in the end. You can't take it with you. And the only thing you'll take with you when you see Jesus is yourself. So we need to be ready for that. Does this sound like a Christmas message? And you all go, no. Well, it is a Christmas message because the child that was born to wield a rod of iron. He was born a king. And the reason that he died was to build a kingdom. God is giving his son a kingdom full of citizens. And we all live under the authority of that king, even though we're here now. And here in that Revelation promise, we not only find out we're under his authority, we may have the opportunity to share his authority after he comes back over this world. That is an enormous, enormous promise to you. That you may not, you and I may be the lowliest of workers here, but Jesus is promising us great honor, great glory, and great authority over the world if we really follow him and believe in him and trust him and live for him. I'm glad God forgives and is merciful, because that's an incredibly high standard, but I take his promise as it stands. The Christmas child is the child of iron who will wield the rod of iron when he comes again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we think about Christmas, it's like we see the whole story all coming together on that one event. It's like, Lord, we see all the prophecies of the ancient times coming to that moment. But we also see your whole career as Savior and Messiah and Lord coming out of that day and your birth. From the past to the future, and here we are. Lord, we thank you that you came for us. We thank you for the grace to believe. We also pray, Lord, for the grace to be loyal. Help us, Lord, as Christians, to keep both feet planted in your kingdom every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.